Once again, we are approaching the subject of the fear of God, and I am convinced more than ever that this is indeed the great missing note of the 20th century. As you look at the crime and the violence around you, as you look at these TV specials on child abuse, some of you have been reading or listening to the reports concerning that nursery school out in California, where a pornography ring exploited little tiny children. And in order to keep these children quiet, they slaughtered animals, hamsters, rabbits, turtles, and told them this is what they would do to these children if the children told the parents. And you look at these people sitting in the courtroom, a nice little old lady looks like a grandmother, and different people. And you say, how could that possibly be? Then you read about a murderer, another body found yesterday, killed 10, 15, 20 people, just slaughtered them left, right, and center, men, women, children. And you say, how can that be? Because there is no longer a fear of God in the land. You see, the liberal denominations and theologians removed all of the masculine attributes from God's character. Previously, in the days in which our forefathers preached, our Pilgrim and Puritan forefathers, God was pictured as a mighty God, a God exalted upon his throne, a God worthy to be feared, a God of justice, of holiness, and of wrath, as well as a God of mercy and of love and of forgiveness. God was tough and tender. He was both. But you see, the liberal theologians stripped God of his justice, of his holiness, of his anger. Instead of the scriptures which says that God is angry with the sinner every day, we are told that God is a nice, kindly old grandfather. He's a nice old man with a beard, sits on a throne, a little bit senile, you see. He wouldn't hurt a fly. Oh, no, he would never send anybody to hell. Oh, that's awful. God is just nothing but the very quintessence of love. And the love is like a giant marshmallow in the sky. No backbone. No justice, no holiness. You can do anything. God will not be upset. God is never angry with people. Years ago, when I was working in Greenwich Village in a counseling situation, I got so fed up with people telling me, why should I bother repenting and becoming a Christian? We're all going to heaven anyway. God loves me. That's all anybody ever told them. God loves you. God loves you. There they are on dope. They're prostitutes hanging out on the corner. And they're told that God has only one attitude toward people. Unqualified acceptance. So I wrote a track. The title of it, Surprise, God May Hate You. And they open it up and it says, did you ever wonder if God could possibly hate you? And most people would shake their heads and say, well, yeah, at times I thought he had it in for me. Surprise, he may have it in for you. And I went through the scriptures how that God has both emotions. He is angry with us because of our sin. He loves us in that we are his creation. And he sent his son in order to deliver us from the judgment which proceeds out of his anger. So that the wrath of God, said the Apostle Paul, is revealed from heaven. So that Jesus, who preached that the wrath of God abides on sinners, is the same Jesus who said, for God so loved the world. Both. These hippie characters that open up this track, and by the time we got through with them, they'd say, wow, you mean if I don't get saved, God's anger will land me in hell. I says, you are speaking the truth. They say, well, no one ever told me this before. All these street preachers, all these people, Jesus people, always said, just God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. They never told them that the scripture says God also, it says, abhors, detests, and uses the word hate the sinner every day. God hates the sin which the sinner's doing, and also hates those, has his anger upon those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And God said, if you will not bow your knee to me, here, you will bow your knee on the hot paved stones of hell itself. So you see, what's happened in the world today is God has become a marshmallow. Soft, unoffensive. Who could possibly be afraid of a marshmallow? Unless he had seen the movie Ghostbusters. Then they might be afraid of a marshmallow man. Otherwise, who would be afraid of a marshmallow man? Or the doughboy? God has become the doughboy, you see? But you see, the scriptures tell us that that's not the God who lives. The God who exists is holy as well as loving. He is just as well as kind. And he simply has said to all men everywhere, you must repent. You must turn to me, or you will suffer the consequences without mercy. Without second chances. How many people say, well, when the judgment comes, I'll get a second chance. No second chances. Well, after I die, I'll get a second chance. You won't get a second chance. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? That Jewish parable. It's a rabbinic parable. Examples of it found in the Talmud long before Jesus was ever born. What did it teach? After death, no more chances. The poor guy in hell said, oh, please send somebody to give me some water. I'm burning up in this place. And Abe said, I'm sorry, you had your chance, baby, while you were alive. No second chances. You can't come here, we can't go there. That's the end of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. It's over with in that chapter. And even when he thought about his brothers and said, I don't want my brothers to die and to end up in hell like me. Send Lazarus from the dead. Maybe if somebody gets resurrected, maybe they'll believe. Abraham said, they have the scriptures. If they will not believe the Bible, they will not believe someone, even if they had been raised from the dead. That's true. See, people who think, well, I'll believe if Jesus does a miracle today. Jesus doesn't do that. He has given us his word and says, look, this is sufficient. I'm not going to do tricks for you like Herod asked. Remember old Herod? He wanted Jesus to be a circus performer. He was happy to see Jesus, hoping to see some tricks. Jesus didn't perform any tricks, and poor Herod got angry. Same as Pilate. He wanted tricks. Instead, he got the truth of what it really is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is also that bridle upon the lusts of men, which reminds them there is a hell to gain, a hell to shun, and a heaven to gain. Without the curb of the fear of God, society becomes utterly corrupt. Be it the French society during the French Revolution, when wisdom was enshrined, and Madame Guillotine devoured its thousands. Or in all the communist revolutions and in their societies where drunkenness and brutality beyond belief exists, because there is no fear of God, there is no hindrance to their evil. Well, what is the fear of God? Well, we've seen that the scriptures present to us a very vast picture of the subject of the fear of God. First of all, in terms of trying to break down and handle the subject of the fear of God, we realize that the scripture speaks of the fear of God in an objective sense as well as in a subjective sense. Objectively, that is outside of the emotions, will, or desires of men. The fear of God is one of the names of God. The fear of God was viewed as one of the names of Scripture. As in Psalm 19, after speaking about the law of the Lord, the statute speaks of the fear of the Lord is pure. There it refers to Scripture. Subjectively, When we refer to the feelings, hopes, desires, attitudes, and wishes within man, we're referring to the subjective meanings of the fear of God. And these subjective meanings fall into two broad categories. There are the positive subjective meanings and the negative. The positive subjective meanings are those aspects or meanings of the fear of God that have to do with what uplifts a person, encourages them in the ways of obedience, motivates them to seek the Lord, and draws them closer to God. It's positive. It's healthy. It's uplifting. It's optimistic. It produces positive results. Now, the negative subjective meaning of the fear of God refers to those dreads and terrors and being gripped by fear, and this fear usually driving people from God or driving them to God in order for safety. It's being alarmed with the state of sin and of judgment. It is the kind of feelings, as we shall see later, which will grip men who are unconverted on the day of judgment. Imagine the stark fear when every eye shall see him, and there are people who will say, "Oh no, it's true. Jesus is really coming back, and it's over with." And they suddenly realize that it's true, what they hated, what they rejected, and it has come to pass. And they know there is nothing but judgment ahead of them. Well, with this, the subjective meanings divided into positive and negative, we also saw that the positive and negative could be further broken down into some categories: temporary positive subjective meanings and permanent positive subjective meanings. And this is indeed where we left off the last time we were together in our discussion of the fear of the Lord. We were examining those situations where there was temporarily a fear of God, which would have to be viewed as being positive. It was uplifting. It was encouraging. It was something that produced an excellent result in people, in churches, in families, and in nations, but it was only temporary. Now, this can be, in its first instance, as we have said, and this is just by way of review, we won't go into the subjects we've already examined. There is a positive temporary awe or reverence associated with the worship of God, either private or public, which one experiences when in the presence of God. When the people of God are in the mood, the spirit, the attitude of true worship in spirit and in truth, and their hearts are being poured out to God through Christ, and the presence of God becomes realized in the midst of his people, and all of a sudden you're aware that as a people you've been transported from heaven, from earth to heaven, and now you're in the presence of God, there is a feeling, an experience, an awareness of being in the presence of God during worship that you cannot describe. Human words fail to describe being in the presence of God. Scripture says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand, pleasures forevermore." But we enter into this period of worship, then we leave it. It's something temporary, and it's something positive. It enables us to keep going in the Christian life. There's also a positive temporary awe induced by witnessing a miracle. The person can be converted or not converted. They see a miraculous event, someone is healed, something happens, that they have to say, "This is the hand of God." And for a while, they're absolutely mystified. They're in awe. They're in wonder. They're amazed. Remember my first year in seminary, that I had a kidney stone attack, and I thought I had an appendicitis. The pain was so tremendous. They took me to Abington Hospital, shot me with 3 morphine needles in the rump, and that didn't even cut the pain. And they said, "We can't give you any. We've already given you 3 shots." Well, I was curled up. The pain was so tremendous. And this kidney stone, which was stuck between the bladder and the kidney, was there for 9 days. It was too big. They took x-ray after x-ray. It was too big. He said, "It's impossible for that thing to go any further. We're going to have to go up and get it the Roto-Rooter plan." Well, I didn't want the Roto-Rooter. The guy next door to me had the Roto-Rooter, and he was screaming in pain for days, which seemed to be a worse cure than what you're being cured of. So I called some seminary friends who believed that God is alive today and can heal. Had to go to a different seminary to find them, but nevertheless, I did. And they came and I said, "I want you to lay hands and pray that God will take away this stone." And they laid hands and prayed. And the gift of faith in the sense of a manifestation gift was given to me. Rarely have I ever had it, but that's one time I had it. All of a sudden, I knew that God had taken care of that kidney stone. I knew it. It wasn't this business you hear these people say, "Well, if you want to get a miracle, you have to really believe. If you really, really believe, you know, I'm believing and you're trying so hard and I'm going to believe it and believe it." You ever tried to really believe something? Any of you ever tried to really believe? It wasn't any of that business. It wasn't jumping up and saying, "Well, I say this out loud." It's none of that. I know. That's what the gift of faith is about, when you know the Lord's going to. I know. Instantaneously, after the prayer says, the Lord has answered. I've never felt like this. I know. He's taken care of the problem. And I rejoiced. I didn't have one moment of doubt. I know. In the morning, out came that stone, went and took it to the nurse's desk, put it on the desk and said, "Cancel the Roto-Rooter." She said, "It came out." I said, "Yep." Well, she put a little envelope and off she went. Doctor came in and he said, "We analyzed the stone, but the passing must have been excruciating pain." I said, "Absolutely nothing, doc." He said, "The stone was too big. We measured it. How did it get through? The tube is this big. The stone was that big. Either operator, we had to go in and crush it. How did it?" I said, "I had friends come and pray, and I knew right there and then that God had healed that." That doctor's mouth fell open. He said, "This is my first miracle." He said, "This is a real one, though. There is no way," and he held up the stone, "this stone came through that canal with no pain, nope, no bleeding, nope." He said, "This is a miracle of God." And there was awe. And the nurses all came and asked the story and what happened. There was a temporary awe. There was a temporary amazement, a temporary fear of some of those people saying, maybe his God is God. But in a few weeks, what did they do? Forgot all about it. Went on with their abortions and went on with their other tests in life. There's also a temporary positive respect for God, his law, his word, and his worship that can come upon an individual. We saw that in the case of this king. Maybe when they were young, there was a respect for God. They didn't use God's name in vain. There was a respect for the Bible. They read it. There was a respect for church. They went to church. But as time went on, all of those things ceased. As in the case of this man described in 1 Chronicles 26. At the beginning, he listened and feared God. But at the end, There was no fear of God in his heart. Isn't that sad to meet with individuals who tell you that they came from a Christian family or a Christian home? They usually, often, are the ones who become the most violently opposed. Never forget a biology teacher in high school one time. He was teaching his chemistry. And he took some sulfur in a little pan and lit it. He said, now, some of you who still believe the Bible, dumb as it is, so I knew this was a real good teacher here, you know, dumb as it is, hear about brimstone and fire. That's nothing but sulfur and fire. I've made a little bit of hell in this pan here so everybody could see what hell's going to be like. And he started yucking it up. And his hostility against the Bible, against Christianity, was absolutely startling. Now, the high school I went to in New York City, in those days, was far ahead of what you people had a little country school. These teachers openly attacked Christianity every day in class. I was always defending Christianity every day. They called me the prophet because I would always have my hand up as soon as they start attacking. And I went up afterwards and I said, you know, you are so violent against Christianity. You must have had Christian parents and were raised in a Christian home. He said, how did you know? And I said, and furthermore, you got into immorality and you couldn't retain your Christianity and your immorality at the same time, so you dumped your Christianity. He said, wait a second. I said, did you have premarital sex? Were you into sex? Were you into alcohol? Were you into drugs? And then you threw out your religion because you can't live with it. He finally admitted it was true. And generally I find the people who came out of a totally non-Christian background or out of some liberal church background, Unitarian, Universalist, they will try to say, oh, well, believe what you want to believe. You want to believe in Jesus? Wonderful. You want to believe in Buddha? Fine. Let everybody be happy and choose your religion. But those people who at one time feared God and who no longer fear God often become the most vicious against those who fear God because their guilty conscience still plagues them. It's like there was an interview with Hugh Hefner, who, of course, is the one who did the Playboy magazine. He's made millions off of the pornography instincts of men. And he was in an interview, and he was extolling the virtues of situational ethics, that there are no moral absolutes whatsoever, doesn't believe in the Bible, Ten Commandments, it's all right to do adultery, everything, anything's fine. And William Buckley was there. And Buckley said, do you have a daughter, Mr. Hefner? Yes, but what has she got to do with this? How old is she? 19. Do you want her to be a bunny? Hefner had to close his mouth for a moment. After all of this talk about no morality, everybody should have their own sexual pursuits. Now it came to his daughter. He said, no, I've told her she can't be a bunny. Do you want your daughter sexually active? No, said Hugh Hefner, and I hate myself because I don't want her. I want her to remain a virgin. He said, but what about all the other daughters of all the other fathers? You have no problem encouraging them to throw away their virginity. You see, Hugh Hefner, even though he'll say situation ethics, you see, can he live with himself? Can he live that? Not when it comes to his daughter. Not if it comes to a son. See, people will say one thing with their lips, but they really can't live it. They really can't live it. How shameful it is, those that were raised in Christian homes, to be so far from God. Well, fourthly, now we're picking up where we left off, so this is a new point. Fourthly, there is a positive, temporary, national fear of God which can come upon a nation. It can be the result of some disaster, typhoon, hurricane, war, pestilence, famine. It can be the result of some great blessing, some great deliverance. One thinks of how the people in England flocked to the churches when the Spanish Armada was destroyed by God while attempting to invade England. There can be a temporary, positive, national awe and fear and respect for God when God's name is no longer blasphemed, His gospel is no longer ridiculed, His servants are no longer despised and persecuted. Instead, these are times in which the Word of God is valued and preaching, and those who are faithful in preaching the Word of God are honored. These are times in which there is righteousness across the nation, and drunkenness, immorality, crime ceases to be. During our prayer meetings, we are reading the accounts of the great revival that took place in the 1850s. And account after account in Northern Ireland, Scotland, Wales, England. We'll also read later some of the accounts that took place in this country. Crime was at a standstill. Judges had nothing to do. The jails were empty. Even during New Year's, the evening, when usually you would have drunkenness and lewdness. In one account in one town, they said you could go through and you didn't hear of any drunkenness. There were no rotten, drunken brawls in these lewd parties. Instead, on New Year's Eve, you could hear the sounds of people praying and singing as they ushered in the new year. Fathers who had been drunkards now became honest, upright citizens. A great multitude of prostitutes were converted and no longer plied their trade upon the street. People who had stolen went back and made restitution for what they had stolen. Workers who were gold briggers and lazy people now became industrious, instant in labor, and faithful in their responsibilities. There's some examples of this in Scripture. You can think of Exodus chapter 14. After, of course, they had left Egypt, they had come to the Red Sea. Now, some of you remember that immortal movie film, The Ten Commandments, which the church owns, which we will see, hopefully, perhaps during a Sunday school time. They were there by the ocean. And Pharaoh said, well, Moses' God is a poor general. They have no place to go. They can't retreat. We've got them. Well, who got who in the end? The Red Sea opened. The Israelites went through. And Pharaoh had the foolishness to send his army into that path. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and over their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea were destroyed. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and one on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead, bobbing at the water's edge. And when the Israelis saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him. And they feared and put their trust in Moses, their servant. Could any deny, though these multitudes were unconverted people, not saved, yet they saw with their eyes the reality of the God of Israel. And let me tell you something, it passed their mind. If God could do in the Egyptians like that, He could do me in like that. You think there was any cursing and using Jehovah's name in vain that day? Anybody stubbing their toe and cursing using God's name in vain that day? You think anybody was murmuring and complaining against Moses that day? No way. There was a hush. There was a reality upon the people of the existence of God. Sorry to say, it didn't last. Over in chapter 16, it said, when they were in the desert, verse 2, they all began to grumble against Moses and Aaron. And they said, if only we would have died by the Lord's hand in Egypt instead of your hand here in the wilderness. There we sat around pots of meat, ate all the food we wanted. But you brought us out in this desert. You know why? To starve us to death. My, how crowd psychology changes. Or again, verse 20. Some of them paid no attention to Moses now. First they complained and murmured. Then they paid no attention whatsoever to what he had to say. And finally, verse 27, then they just went ahead and disobeyed the command of the Lord. Some of the people went on the seventh day anyway to gather it. The same group of people that temporarily feared God within days were ready to stone Moses and Aaron and no longer feared God. Why? It was a temporary effect produced by a miracle. If you're a converted person, you don't have these temporary effects. They last for all eternity. Or again, you can think of Jonah and the story of the great fish. God told him, listen, Nineveh is going to perish because of their wickedness, and a wicked nation they were indeed. As archaeologists have pointed out, they were one of the most wicked, dastardly places known in ancient history. And God sent Jonah via the whale, and he preached. And the Ninevites repented. The king called for sackcloth and ashes. Read about it. Jonah 3. And there was a national repenting and sitting and fasting and praying and humbling themselves before God because they believed that God was going to snuff them out. And God turned and didn't destroy them. But within a few years, back they were to their idols. Back they were to their wickedness. And this time God did destroy them. And they ceased to exist as a nation. There can be a national turning to God, which is only temporary. Oh, for those national turnings to God that are permanent, as in the Reformation, as in the great revivals, that last the extent of that generation. I remember Granny Mills in Wales. She was alive in the 1904 revival in Wales. She remembered as a child seeing people just sitting on the hillside singing the praises of Zion. That revival lasted her entire generation. She's gone now, fellowshipping with the saints in light in the presence of the Father. Fifthly, there was also a temporary positive awe of God connected with a religious revival. When God begins to convert people left and right and they begin to be saved by the thousands, even the severest critic of religion is astounded and amazed. There are vast people movements, they are called, when entire tribes, entire ethnic racial groups move toward the gospel. That is happening in India right now. In a northern corner where previously they had been animists, that is worshiping tree stumps and stones and animal spirits and spirits residing in trees and such like. Virtually the whole people have turned to Christianity. And the Indian government is having fits because that entire province is becoming Christian so fast. India is going to end up with their second Christian province. Kerala in the south, which is the result of the labors of the Apostle Thomas, the Martoma Church. Christianity reigns. There is prosperity, cleanness, and no famine. And now in the north, another huge block is coming to Christianity. The government has sent Hindu priests and has sent all kinds of government agencies. They've even passed a law. No one is allowed to convert to another religion if you're under the age of 18 without your parents' consent. Any missionary who baptizes anyone under the age of 18 whose Hindu or animist or Buddhist parents do not agree can be jailed and fined. It's called the anti-missionary law. Well, the only reason they're having to make those laws is that thousands and thousands and thousands of people are coming to know the Lord. It is a vast people movement. The first people movement is registered in the book of Acts, where we have 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. Later in another preaching crusade, 5,000 joined the Christian church. Daily they began to join. Persecution broke out starting in Acts chapter 8. But the revival continued as people were swept into the church. Thus in Acts 9 and verse 31, when the persecution ceased for a while, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. The church was strengthened. The church was encouraged by the Holy Spirit. The church grew in numbers. Now comes a participial phrase which modifies all of those previous verbs. Living in the fear of the Lord. That is, the church, as it was living day by day in the fear of the Lord, was experiencing peace, strength, encouragement, and increase in numbers. Well, those were those exciting days in the book of Acts. People being converted, churches being founded, mobs being let loose, riots. Exciting times. Exciting times. All in the midst of a revival. And of course, as I said previously, this always happens when God sends a revival. There is a temporary positive fear or awe of God, which grips society as a whole. And even if someone is not converted, they give up their drunkenness. Even if they're not converted, they give up beating their wives. Because there is a bridle on their lusts called the fear of the Lord. These then are five illustrations from Scripture of a temporary, positive fear of God. Now I must ask you some questions this morning. Many of us, when we begin to think of our religious history, think back to times when we may have had religious experiences. The trouble with these religious experiences is they fall short of true conversion. Did you realize then it is possible to have spiritual experiences, religious impressions as a child, as a young person? One can even be convicted of sin. One can be convinced of the gospel. One can be excited about the gospel. One can have many different kinds of emotions racing through their soul, and they have religious experiences which are valid experiences in terms of not hypocritical but sincere. But you see, the Word of God tells us that temporary religious experiences do not indicate an operation of God's grace unto salvation. That's why in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus, looking at the multitude, said, "Listen, there was a farmer out, and he was sowing the seed. Some fell along the path, the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil, the seed sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, they withered and they died. because they didn't have any root. Other seed fell among the thorns. Now they sprouted and grew up, and these thorns choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good ground, where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. In his explanation, Jesus said, this is a story of four different kinds of people. All four had religious experiences. All four were under the preaching of the Word of God. The first one heard the Word, but he didn't retain it. And Satan took it out of his heart, and it was gone. The second one looked with happiness. It says here that when anyone hears the message of the kingdom, and it was sown like on rocky places, they hear the word, they receive it with joy at once, but they last only a short time. I think back to the times when I was a teenager. I went around Central Park with a clipboard Campus Crusade had given me, and I picked on little old ladies and other people. Hopefully know a little bit better by now. Say, do you want to go to heaven? What person in their right mind would say no? Except a few wise, you know, well, I want to go where Marilyn Monroe is. Ah. You get a few of those around, but not too many. Not too many. Well, all you have to do to go to heaven is pray this prayer with me. And I would come back saying, man, I led 15 people to the Lord this week. Did these people ever end up in a Christian church? No. Did they last? No. I think about teenage friends who professed Christianity the same time I did. There was that high school group at Calvary Baptist in New York City. My wife and I, and maybe two others, is all that's left in Christianity. Out of the 20, 25, 30, where are they? They ended up in drugs. They ended up in this. They ended up not in the church. Did they think they were saved? Yep. Had they ran down the aisle? Yep. Had they had emotional experiences? Tears? Oh, yep. But Jesus said they weren't truly converted. It was only a temporary awe or reverence of God. As you sit here this morning and you hear about the fear of the Lord, some of you may well look at your own history and say, there was a time that I really feared God, and I read the Word and attended church faithfully, and I sought to live in a way of obedience. There was a time. But that time's gone. But then you like to console yourself and say, well, I must be a child of God because there was a time that I did do that. Whereas the scripture in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19 says, these people left the church because they never really belonged to it in the first place. If they would have really belonged to the church, they would have remained and persevered with us. But their leaving revealed that they never really belonged to us in the first place. Now, a person can leave the church mentally as well as physically. You can sit in a pew every Sunday morning, but your heart and your mind has left years ago. It's nothing but a body plopped on a pew. You have to ask yourself yourself this question. Am I basing my hopes for heaven upon a temporary, positive fear of God that I experienced years ago that is not part of my life now? If 1 John teaches us anything, it teaches us to build assurance of salvation on past religious experiences instead of on your present relationship with Christ is to build your hopes for heaven on the sand. And building your house on sand will result not in salvation, but in destruction. Be wary of trusting past spiritual or religious experiences. I had them. Remember, 9 years old, I came from my grandmother's church. I said, Grammy, God wants me to be a missionary. I ran down the aisles in tears. I had a strong religious impression. I wanted to serve God. I was no more saved than a dog. Within a few weeks, I forgot all about it. But it was a temporary love of the Savior, temporary awe, temporary desire to be religious, a temporary reading of the Bible, and desire to go to church. When circumstances changed, so did I. You can have religious experiences which are positive and which are temporary and yet be an unconverted person. It is better to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith than it is to assume you're converted and wake up in hell one day. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask, Lord, that you would search our hearts. Teach us, Lord, concerning your fear. We look at our children and oh, how we desire that they would come to fear you permanently as an attribute of their lifestyle, that they might be God-fearing sons and daughters, that this might be the curb upon their lusts, that this will be the bridle to keep them from the paths of drugs and immorality and rebellion and crime, and that because they love you and because they fear you, they will walk in ways that please you. And Father, we do ask too that you would search our hearts to see if we're trusting in some religious experiences we had in the past. Ran down the aisle. Maybe we sobbed in tears and prayed. Doesn't matter how strong the emotion. But Lord, if we're trusting in that, when there's nothing but emptiness and a vacuum in us now, make us to see that we must trust in you now if we are to have assurance of heaven now. Teach us, O Lord, what it means to walk in your fear. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.